Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
One of the national holidays celebrated in the United States in November is Veterans Day, which originally was called Armistice Day to commemorate the resolution of World War I, which was called the War to End All Wars. It's not surprising why the name was changed. Different wars have had differing responses to returning veterans. The two world wars received soldiers back glad that the conflicts were over. By the time the U.S. was involved in Korea and Vietnam, the receptions were different. Korea, because it was deemed a regional conflict, and Vietnam, because of the many protests that were taking place back at home. After 9/11, the sentiment shifted once again, with veterans experiencing total strangers coming up to them when they were in uniform, thanking them for their service. Or even just mentioning they served in the armed forces got a thank you for your service response. It is easy to make veterans of military service and theaters of war two-dimensional, often failing to realize the physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual aspects surrounding their return to civilian life. Charles, you and I have been discussing this topic for a while. Do you think there is definitive collateral damage to these veterans that is often overlooked?
I think the answer is resounding yes, and perhaps even sometimes by themselves. Of course, there's been a lot of discussion and research about post-traumatic stress disorder, what we used to call being shell-shocked. So I guess there are a lot of resources now for these individuals who are dealing with these problems. And you and I were watching a movie based on true events, and it was sort of a dramatic presentation of, I think it was three men who had served in Iraq or Afghanistan. They had come home, and it was three or four men, and they each were really radically different, dealing with what they had experienced in different ways. None of them really had an immediate adaptation back to normal life. But yes, I think it's something that people don't really appreciate, maybe least of all the individuals who go into the military thinking that, hey, I'm serving God and country, and this is all for a great cause. And we can talk about that part of it later. But the bottom line is that God has created us in his image. He has laid out the rules of warfare and battle and self-defense. And when you violate those rules, however noble and high-sounding it may be, there are consequences. No man or woman has to be trained or taught to defend themselves if someone is attacking them or their children or their home. Now, they may not be very successful at the defense, but there's an innate God-given attitude of resistance to attack on personal property and the family. But if you're going to get on a boat and go somewhere 5,000 miles across the earth and kill people that you've never seen before and you don't have a personal gripe with, well, then in order to put somebody in a position to even think about doing that, there's a certain amount of psychological and physical conditioning that has to go into it, and that can be very detrimental to the health of an individual.
And what's more, I think a lot of the misconceptions about war and soldiering and things like that come from Hollywood depictions,
yes.
Right? As if that's really what happened. So as part of getting ready for this, I talked to veterans. I asked them about their experience. And what's interesting, and I have known this for a while, that when a man becomes a soldier, he's put through 6 weeks, I think it is, of basic training. Mm-hmm. In a lot of ways, it's like turning them into killing machines and teaching them that you don't question orders. Now, what's so ironic is that we have, even today, a society of Christians who don't think we have to obey God's orders, but somehow or other, it's a good thing. A boy becomes a man when he goes into the service. He has 6 weeks of basic training. So he's trained to do certain things. And the I've heard more than one say, yeah, we're killing machines and we're there to protect each other and we all come back. Built into the whole process of getting them ready is intense training. But when they come back, when they're done, they come off the aircraft or whatever it is, they hand in their gun or whatever, their firearm, and now there is no transition time to help them return to civilian life. And I've heard of veterans who say, I walked around, some for 2, 4, 5, 8 years with a gun. Now suddenly I didn't have a gun. And it made them feel so vulnerable because they were always armed. And so some would put a pocket knife in. One guy, because of where he worked, apparently pocket knives were not acceptable. He would put a pencil. There was something he had to feel. Another one commented to me that riding on a freeway freaked him out because back over there, when they were in their Jeeps, they never went over 15, 20 miles an hour. And now people were like zooming by. Another one told me that when he was coming back from the Middle East, they stopped in Ireland and he started to cry because he hadn't seen green grass and green trees for so long. So I think it's easy to minimize that there are going to be transitional effects. And I wonder when veterans are, and apparently it's not a few who suffer here. Apparently, it's more like 4 times the number of soldiers who died in military service is 1/4 of those who commit suicide when they return. And that's a number that I don't think most people are even aware of.
There certainly has been some publicity about that following the most recent U.S. interventions into parts of the Middle East. The high number, especially for those who were in Iraq or Afghanistan, I think Iraq in particular, the high percentage of suicides of men coming back from being involved in those things. Now, I'm sure there were those things going on in World Wars I and II and Vietnam, but who knows what those statistics may be and if anything like that was even being tracked and made available to the public. But it gets to the very heart of the matter of, and what we try to be all about in these podcasts is the issue of the absolute authority of God's law and his word. And to paraphrase Van Til, his law word speaks about everything with authority about everything about which it speaks. And it speaks about everything, including war, including battle. And again, as I said at the very beginning, if we violate those standards, then there are consequences. And not to say that any violent encounter, whether it be legitimate self-defense, you just walk away like nothing happened. Anybody who's ever had to defend themselves in a real situation, whether it be with a weapon or barehanded, they know that. And, let's say that, and I'll just use the example of hand-to-hand combat, which I'm more familiar with. Even if you are successful in, quote, winning a fight, and even if that fight is based on the fact that somebody was attacking you or your family, you still come away with bruises, busted knuckles, cuts, the portrayals, and like you said, in Hollywood, whether it be, modern warfare or something like that, they don't often give you the real story. I've seen some of these things, even with there's a movie starring a series of films starring Keanu Reeves, where it's just some hand-to-hand combat in it. But I mean, the guy, he gets shot, he gets bashed in the head, just he doesn't stop. He keeps going. And like in real life, it doesn't work that way. Either you get totally fatigued and worn out within 5 or 10 minutes because the stress and the physical exertion is so intense.
Right.
But this thing where, a personal individual one-on-one fighting, whether it be with a weapon or anything else, that goes on for 10 or 15 minutes is ridiculous.
And, that's what's so interesting about like the famous Rocky movies. I mean, the amount of damage they do to each other by whacking each other in the head, and they keep going and keep going, and everybody's cheering. And I mean, after a while, it's like, do people really believe that a fight can go on this long and people don't lose their ability to reason, etc.? And yet, a lot of the movies we're having people box, whether it's male or female, you have people in the audience cheering. It sort of reminds me of the gladiatorial games. And it's like this weird sense of, I don't know, vicarious satisfaction watching two people beat each other up.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up because the gladiatorial connection is a segue into the issue of warfare in, well, not just modern times, but even dating back to Roman times. You know, the famous Roman legions were initially, and for significant parts of their classical history, the Roman legions were made up of all volunteer armies. My facts are a little bit sketchy as far as maybe not all of them, but generally, most of the Roman legionnaires were ordinary men who were citizens who had jobs, but they were trained in how to fight. And whenever the need might arise, I guess it'd be, let me just back up what we would think of today as a militia. And they were so successful to triumph over their enemies, but they were meant to repel attacks on the I want to say the Roman Empire, but before it became an empire, you know, these men would be organized to defend villages or cities, like the city of Rome, for example. But then, when Rome transitioned to an empire, it became very, very different. That's where you start to get the professional military, whose whole purpose is to go and, you know, expand the boundaries of the empire, so greater resources, minerals, slave labor, taxes, all of this. Which is a far different thing than defending your farm or your home because brigands and thugs and cutthroats are attacking your property or your family.
Right.
And that's been one of the major problems that we're talking about here today, is that when you do this to a man, you put him in this situation where he's asked to go kill people that he's never seen before, and he has no real reason to kill them other than what he has to be sort of, for lack of a better term, brainwashed into thinking that this is something he should be doing.
Right. I'm currently with a Bible study I'm part of going through the book of 1 Samuel. And what's interesting is when the people ask for a king, Samuel's sort of like, wow, have I failed? And God's response is, no, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So in those days, though, the king was the one who went out first in the battle. He led the battle. Modern warfare takes usually people of the lower classes who get promised education or benefits or whatever, and they go out and fight the wars. Our leaders are not at the forefront. And you might even say, well, we have generals. However, most people couldn't name any general right now unless he's been involved in a scandal or a congressional testimony. But what happens is it's not just the individual. So if somebody goes over there and thinks he's serving his country and later finds out that the pretext for why he was sent over there isn't true, what does that do to a person? What does that do to surviving widows and parents whose sons went ahead and died? All of a sudden, I'm sure there has to be this reaction that becomes dissociative and that they experience a stress from what they find out, what they thought was true, and then isn't true.
And I don't know that I've seen any statistics or portrayals or documentaries about any of this sort of thing that I'm getting ready to mention, where you have individuals like we were talking about, and they come back from a tour of duty that's involved, you know, heavy combat, or just the circumstance of being uprooted and located to some foreign culture and being there for reasons that don't really directly connect them. When they come back and what they've seen doesn't quite line up with the propaganda that's been put forth in the media. And I'll say this is, you know, for the time frame that you and I would be, I suppose, most familiar with in the Vietnam era,
Right.
you know, where these guys were, in some cases, were in horrible situations, even if they weren't seeing combat. I mean, it was just a, but they come back and there's been this effort to sort of romanticize exactly, you know, everything that went on. But personally, they know that's not really the way it was. But what are they going to be? They're going to be the one guy that stands up and says, no, it didn't happen that way. That there's a lot of pressure put on these men to not do that sort of thing.
And a lot of them, from what I understand, come back, don't fit in, and they say, I've got to go back for another tour, despite the fact that wives and children remain and their lives are uprooted. They don't know what their husbands have gone through. They don't know what the dreams in the middle of the night or the recurring visions of things they saw or did that come back. And so one person left. Yeah, it's the same physical person with the same DNA, but he comes back much differently.
And that, again, the story that's not often told, and it is a remarkably challenging and sad situation. I pastored a church for a number of years in a town where there was a major, well, I'll say a significant military base, and it was not during wartime, quote unquote, but just the whole dynamic is very difficult for a family to deal with. And there again, that's because you're not dealing with the biblical standard for what constitutes proper military action, or even the classical standard. I believe I'm correct. Our founding fathers, at least some of them, warned us against having a standing army. That's what the British were doing, and they were using them for all kinds of nefarious and evil things. And I think the earliest perspective of the founders of this nation is that we should have militias, they should be ready to fight, they should be well trained, but to defend property and family. You know, before I forget about this, you were saying something at the beginning about the Korean War, I think. It made me think of an area here in where I live in Greenville, South Carolina. There's a major interstate highway that runs up to this part of the state. And when you start to get into the outer section of the county, there's a section of the highway that's been sort of designated, I think it's like Veterans Memorial Highway or something. And like every mile, there's an official highway sign that has the name of a different war that's being memorialized. You know, it's not funny, but it is in one sense, in that, like, you'll see World War I, and you go a few, World War II, and then you see the Korean War, then you see Vietnam, and then the last one you see, it says undeclared wars. And they're serious. I joked to my wife, I said, they should put one up that says unconstitutional wars, you know.
Right. To go back to what you were saying about people defending their country, their or mostly their community. That's what a militia would be. That's why even in the war between the states, militias fought together from different regions of where people came from because people were interested in defending their homes, their families, etc. Well, the British in the War of Independence hired mercenaries, and they could come, and they had no ties to either Britain, particularly, or to the people they were going after. And so, whatever they were getting paid, they also had the incentive to loot and get what they wanted. So, when war suddenly becomes, as you put it, I don't really have a beef with this person. I don't know who that person is. I'm guessing the person has a wife, has, children. That what happens is people start getting to depersonalize other people. Now, we think that's awful when we hear about mass shootings in schools or events that attempted assassinations. But isn't that part of how people are trained in the military? This is going to build character. So go into the military so that you can build character. What character is being built if you can indiscriminately not wonder, am I being obedient to God when I follow this order?
I think that I might have mentioned this movie in the past, but I don't have any problem recommending this movie to our listeners because I think it's not only a good movie, it's an excellent study in the topic about which we are speaking. It's a movie called To Hell and Back, and it is the autobiographical film, true life story of a young man named Audie Murphy who enlisted to fight in World War II. I'm trying to remember if he was from Oklahoma or Kansas or somewhere in the Midwest. Just a farm boy, and he ended up being awarded the Medal of Honor, the whatever those great rewards for bravery and recognitions for bravery. But the interesting thing about this guy, and again, and he stars in the movie. That's the other thing. He eventually became a Hollywood actor and starred in other films, but he portrays himself in this film. The interesting thing about it is you begin to realize that the heroic traits that this man manifested, and for which he was justly rewarded and recognized by the United States, were habits and mannerisms and aspects of character that he learned not in the military, but he learned at his home. You know, these were things that were already ingrained in him that were important. You know, personal integrity, bravery, looking out for the less fortunate, you know, being there for your friends, those kind of things. That's not something that had to be ingrained in him. That's an interesting contrast to you fast forward to, say, the Vietnam era, where you've got movies like Platoon, the Deer Hunter, and others that it's a very different sort of character. Now, not everybody who fought in World War II for the United States was like Audie Murphy. But it gets the point across about the type of person that is all too rare, perhaps, in those kind of circumstances.
What's interesting is I know a number of men who serve, either have served or currently serve in military service, and they're Christians and they're followers of Chalcedon. And I say, how would you react if your son wanted to join the service? And they say, I would say, absolutely don't do it. They're not interested in their sons following in their footsteps because as they've come to understand God's law better, they recognize that either for themselves personally, like if you're the guy who drops the bombs, let's say you're that guy, and you don't know who those bombs are being dropped on, they're just numbers. And I'm sure you remember during the Vietnam War days when the news at night would say how many of the enemy were killed. And that was a big deal, the number of kills. And I mean, as you put it, if God says something is wrong, whether or not you knew it was wrong wouldn't change whether there'd be blessings or cursings. Much the same way, if a stream is poisoned and you don't know it's poisoned, that doesn't mean if you drink of it, well, you won't get sick. I didn't know it was poisoned. And so I find it very interesting, and this is true whether it was the Army, whether it was the Navy, whether it was the Air Force, they say, no, I would not recommend. And as a matter of fact, I would do as much as I could to discourage military service, not because there's no love for country and not the desire to go ahead and protect, because they recognize if the folks at the top are not cognizant and obedient to God's word, then everybody else can end up being a pawn on the chessboard.
I'm reminded of something that somebody told me who I knew was in the military, was a member of my church when I was in New York. Let me ask you this. Do you remember there was a popular TV commercial? It's been a number of years ago, but it was about a well-known delivery service other than the U.S. Postal Service.
Okay.
And sort of the jingle in the commercial, and I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank if you remember it. The commercial went, "When it absolutely must be." You know the rest of it?
Yeah, delivered overnight or something.
Right, that's right. Exactly.
We know what that was. There's a truck that goes around that has the name on it, so we know that truck.
Okay, so this guy was telling me, or I read this somewhere, that he was a part of the military, and the particular area in which he was assigned to work and train was called recon. And their motto was, "When it absolutely must be destroyed overnight."
Oh, wow.
That's an example of the mentality that you have to ingrain in a man. That's his calling. We got these guys to do this and these guys to do that. You're a part of this group, you're a part of that group, you're in this particular group, and your whole thing is to go in and destroy stuff right away and come back.
So I have been criticized by people saying, well, what kind of military would you want? And they accuse me that's just because you're a woman and you don't understand these things. What kind of military would you want where the soldiers didn't obey orders? That would be a terrible military. And it's like, yeah, I understand. When my children were young, I wanted them to obey me. But one of the things I had to be aware of is one, were the things I was requiring in line with God's law or not? And as I was part of a church community, that if people observed things that I was doing, they might say, I think you ought to back off here, or I think you ought to be a little bit more diligent here. In other words, it was localized and there was a standard called the Word of God. Well, for the same reason, we don't want children to be delivered to the state to decide right and wrong and things like that. We do that with military service. And because of all the propaganda, it's like, these are all noble people. And if they destroyed a village accidentally, for example, and I know this happened in Vietnam because I've heard people say it, and later discovered it was the wrong target, it's like, oh, well, that's called collateral damage. And you move on. I can't imagine this doesn't affect people at a very deep level. And I don't think the VA, which is primarily the agency that's tasked with helping these folks talks about, let's confront your sin and ask God for forgiveness and then move on in terms of a forgiven life so that now you can better serve the kingdom. From what I understand, the VA's primary tool is to give lots of drugs to people. Drugs to sleep, drugs to wake up, drugs to get deal with the pain, drugs to deal with recurring images. So we've turned them, in many cases, into drug addicts, and their life becomes destroyed, not just by what happened there, but what happens here as well.
Yeah, I don't know who said this. Maybe you do, but it might have been somebody like Murray Rothbard or Ludwig von Mises, or neither of them. I don't know, but it was war is the health of the state. This is how the state prospers and grows and feeds, by these kind of conflicts. You know, we've talked several times already about biblical principles and what God's word says. And before I forget to do it, I want to recommend to our listeners in the 3-volume set called An Informed Faith that reproduces the Chalcedon and Dr. Rushdoony's position papers, there is a chapter entitled Biblical Military Laws, and that was first published in March of 1991. And Rushdoony goes into some very important aspects of military law, but the key thing that he highlights is that the source of these laws are all Holy Scripture, the Bible, and especially in places like Deuteronomy and Exodus. And the whole input is that if you are not following what God says are the basic principles of military action and military law, then again, you're going down the wrong path and you can't expect God's blessing. And one area that just looking through this, it jumped out at me, but what you're talking about with the VA, that's an example. This is a ministry of the state. And it's the cruel mercy of the state through that particular means of just handing out drugs and, you know, doing things just to keep people going and go take this and go away. They're not the only ones who do that, I suppose. But this is another example of how these things are not being administered according to biblical principles. But Rushdoony points out in this book, and I'm just going to quote him here, a central aspect of law with respect to both peace and war is God's law against any alliance with any nation which rejects God and his covenant. And this non-alliance requirement is a radical one, no marriage with unbelievers, no peacetime or wartime alliances with ungodly nations. And that certainly is something that has not been kept for a long, long time in between our borders in these United States.
And sometimes, if we look at the highest levels of government, they're definitely not adhering to, does God speak about this and should we obey it? And so, of course, if you want to continue to build a military machine, you know, we hear the term military industrial complex, then the best you can do to further your own aim is to just quiet these veterans, you know, the ones that come back without limbs or permanently scarred. Let's quote unquote honor them, but let's not talk about how do we not produce more of these.
Right.
You and I have spoken before about this particular person who now think is the Surgeon General of the United States. In her book, she talks about the promising effects of psychedelics for those who have PTSD. And I watched a documentary on men whose lives were shattered when they came home. They only wanted to go back to war because they thought that's all they could do. But in some cases, they weren't able to go back because of their injuries. And I think they go to Mexico and they go through psychedelic treatment that also includes ingesting toad serum. And this helps them deal with their stress. Now, it's not administered by the VA. I'm sure no insurance company covers it, but it's been promulgated as a useful therapy. So we're going to give a different kind of drugs. You know, the VA isn't giving out psychedelics, but psychedelics are proving promising. I have never encountered that comes onto my screen a Christian, biblically faithful ministry that's going to help these people confront their sin, become repentant, and not dismissing the fact that I was just following orders, but I don't think the Bible says that's going to cut it when you stand before your Creator.
Yeah, and I think that we want to be clear that we understand, and like you're just describing, the problems, the challenges that these individuals face who have had the unfortunate experience of going through these kind of horrendous experiences that, create an imbalance in their lives, whether it be just being away from family to where, like you said, they got to reenlist because they just can't live a normal life anymore, or dealing with the personal demons, so to speak, where they're seeking medical help, and understandably so. But the root of the issue, and you referred to this, is why not put this in a position where they don't have to do that? Well, are you saying we shouldn't have a military? No, I'm saying what we should do is follow what God's law says about having a military, and God's law says a lot about it. And then somebody will say, well, wait a minute, what about just war theory? Isn't there such a thing as a just war? Yes, according to God's word in Holy Scripture, not according to Thomas Aquinas or Augustine. Their writings are not inspired, and very often they're not based on the absolute authority of the Word of God. They're based on Greek and Aristotelian philosophical ideas, so-called natural law, and this leads to a very different approach to the issue of warfare.
And even President Washington encouraged not to get involved in foreign entanglements. It wasn't because, he just wasn't a courageous guy, hardly. It's because when we get involved in conflicts with other cultures that aren't the same, in other words, at that time, whether or not it was perfectly executed, there was a Christian consensus in early America. Not everybody lived up to scripture's requirements, but there was this idea that nobody questioned whether or not raping somebody was a good thing. Nobody questioned whether stealing from someone was a good thing. They might do it, they might do the bad thing, but the general consensus is you wouldn't say that out loud. So I've had discussions with people, and I say the Bible talks about a defensive war. And then the person said, well, yeah, I mean, what happened in the Middle East was a defensive war. And I said, how is it a defensive war? Well, we were going to prevent them from hurting us. So then it was a preventative war. Does the Bible sanction preventative wars if somebody says, well, I know that they're going to hurt me, so I'm going to take out their ability to hurt me? I don't know, Charles. I don't see that in scripture. And the only reason that rationale can take root is we've abandoned more basic understandings of what a civil government should be and how it should conduct itself. And it absolutely needs to conform to the word of God. Otherwise, there'll be all those curses that Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 15, lay out. I can't tell you how many people have never even read Deuteronomy 28, like it even applies. But that's the axe to the root.
And let's just put this out there. Somebody might, well, you keep talking about God's word like it's some sort of absolute authority. Yes, it is. And an
Right.
absolute authority is unavoidable. You're either going to have the absolute authority of the word of God on this particular issue and all other issues, or you're going to have somebody else's or something else's. And in this case, that something else is humanistic, statist propaganda and philosophy about what constitutes a just war or getting involved in a conflict. Now, in terms of what the Bible says, it's not everybody follows these things in Scripture perfectly. And there are examples of leaders of Israel or Judah who were involved in wars and they ended up getting killed because it wasn't proper for them to be involved in it. Or people who mounted attacks on others that were not based on God's word. They were based on expansionism and empire building and wanting to take over somebody else's property. Now, there are some exceptions. There was one big exception to that. And that was the people who had been placed under the covenantal judgment of God, who occupied the promised land, who were rank evil pagans. And God used, the armies, his armies to bring his judgment against them. But after that, that was it. There was no more of that sort of thing because that was one unique point in the progress of the expansion of God's kingdom in that era. But defensive war is permissible under biblical rules. That's the main thing. And the magistrate, the president, the governor, whoever it may repel an invasion, but the rules given in God's law have to be followed. And that generally means there must be efforts at producing peace. And then there are other things people may be interested to know. I'm sure most people are not even aware. I mean, even if there is a legitimate war that has to take place according to the Bible, according to God's standards, then there are some people who are exempt from fighting in those wars. And it's interesting when you look at those examples. A man and his family who have just established a new home, people who have vineyards. In the process of the war, there's to be no scorched earth. You don't destroy the fruit trees, according to God's word. You know, that's why the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and I think Russ Dooney was the one who I heard point this out a long time ago, is that that's the proper translation. Now, most people translate it, or most translations have that, you shall not commit murder, and that's part of it. But the killing also extends to other things, including killing fruit trees in season if you're involved in a war. So the pervasiveness and the consideration and the truth of God's law word in this area, as in all of them, are based on his divine wisdom. And that is what truly benefits humanity.
It's interesting that you bring up who wouldn't go to war, right? Mm-hmm. If you had taken a wife, you were supposed to wait a full year.
Right.
So to make her happy. Okay, now, in modern terms, what does that mean, to make her happy? Well, if you take a look at a year, the expectation is once you married, you'd have intimate relations, she would get pregnant, and then you go off to war. You haven't left her without someone who, when that person grows up, son or daughter, will also care for her. How many movies have you seen, Charles, where the guy quickly gets married and then gets on the ship? And it's like,
right.
Once you know God's law, you're like, no, that's wrong. And it's glorified and, you know, there's all this romantic music and such. But when somebody goes to war, there would be the expectation they might not come back. And so tell that to your kids. Why did Dad not come back from this war, that war? Because he was over there protecting democracy. And it's like, what? The only way you can sell that is, number one, if you think democracy is the greatest good, greater love has no man than he gives up his life for another. Well, I'm not sure that we can apply that to soldiers who just follow orders and kill who they're told to kill, hoping, talk about blind faith, hoping that the orders are righteous.
To quote the movie character of Thomas Becket, played by the great Richard Burton, the kingdom of God must be defended like any other kingdom. Now, I don't know if Becket ever said that. He might well have, but I think there's a certain element of truth to it. Now, I'm bringing this up because I hope that listeners, or any who hear this, you know, whether they're regular listeners or not, don't get the idea that neither of us believe it's important to know how to fight and defend ourselves and to be well armed. We certainly do. I think biblical Christians of all people should know these sort of things because it's the issue of preserving the life of the family and defending property. We live in a fallen world where evil people walk about, and so God makes a provision for that. But in terms of offensive action, you know, with O-F-F-E-N, offensive just, so-called just wars, crusade-style offensive wars to make the world safe for democracy or spread secular ideologies, well, God's word condemns those things. And supposed humanitarian interventions, you referred to this earlier, preemptive strikes, regime change wars, we hear a lot about that today. Almost all of these fail the biblical criteria for what God's word allows. That, again, we suffer the consequences when we go down these paths, and we can only imagine how different and better our world, our lives would be if the leaders of our nations had followed God's law word going back centuries, and what prosperity and blessing we would be enjoying right now than that which we are seeing.
Now, to circle back to how this whole thing started with you and I deciding we would talk about it, it's that phrase, thank you for your service. Years ago, I can remember being in a waiting room to get an x-ray or a blood test or something, and somebody walks in fatigues, and so obviously that person is in the military. And grandma, grandpa nudges the little kid, and the little kid goes up and says, sir, thank you for your service. And then the kid feels good, grandma and grandpa feel good. Or nowadays, somebody could have a baseball cap on that says what division he served with, and somebody comes up and says, thank you for your service. To me, that's a cosmetic way to feel good about yourself. Because what if this person's service involved a lot of things that A, he may never have even shared with anybody else, B, still bother him. And so it's just kind of like, I'm giving lip service to, okay, now being in the military is a good thing. Of course, back in the 60s, it wasn't. So somebody, when he got home, was told, get out of fatigues so people don't know you were in the military or are, because the reaction could be quite different. If you know someone who has actually been in the theater of war or part of military service, and you perceive that there's still trouble there, well, instead of just blanketly going, thank you for your service, maybe get to know what this person experienced. And if the person knows the Lord Jesus Christ, remind them that confessing sins earnestly, repenting of them, that we're promised forgiveness and cleansing from unrighteousness. But think of all the people, Charles, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are probably sure the atrocities they committed were so bad they could never be forgiven. And so it's not unusual that they will turn it back on themselves, either with indiscriminate use of drugs or risky behavior or things of that nature. So I'm not suggesting walk around and say pacifism is right. It's not right. The Bible doesn't speak to pacifism. But when we're dealing with people, remember, they're people and they've gone through things that quite possibly you have no appreciation for. And if you really want to help somebody in terms of your part eternally, don't just gloss over it and thank you for your service and somehow or other you've done your duty. Maybe I'm just being a little bit too focused on this, but I see it in people's faces. I see it when sometimes people say that and they're like, oh, okay, thanks. And I wonder what else is going on in their head. So the cliche, I don't think, satisfies loving someone who may have gone through something extremely traumatic.
Yeah, and it just occurred to me while you were talking about being in that place where somebody said to the other guy in fatigues, thank you for your service. And I don't want to overly characterize the work of pastoral ministry in the sense that there's a one-to-one correspondence. But I in my mind, I'm thinking about the fact that the image of a pastor of a church, you know, is that's the guy when we go on Sunday, he preaches the sermon and, you know, he leads the service or whatever. And the rest of the week he plays golf or whatever, which is generally absolutely not true for most pastors in most churches. Here in the South, and I don't know if you see this in California or not, but you'll hear the pastor of a church referred to as preacher. I always get a little concerned when I hear, how you doing, preacher? I just say, no, I'm a pastor because I do much more than preach.
Right.
And the reason I'm talking about this is because, you know, if I wore clergy attire, which I don't, I have on occasion, but you see a person dressed a certain way and you say, you know, well, that man's a pastor, or priest, whatever it may be. And that's the first thing you think of is the preaching or the conducting of the worship service. But what you don't see, you know, are the people who come to you wounded emotionally, lives falling apart, marriages falling apart. What you don't see is being at the bedside of a loved one who is giving up their last breath and the weeping wife and children standing by, or being at the hospital when somebody's just been a horrific car wreck and you've been called in to minister to the, I mean, I'm not trying to glorify these things. I'm just saying that there's a lot more behind the outward appearance that you bear a heavy burden, even with something as minimal as what I've described compared to somebody going through, you know, horrific combat. So again, to support what you're saying there, I think this is something we need to keep in mind and, you know, maybe, thank you for your service can mean something other than what most people do when they say that, which is really kind of dismissive of the circumstance.
Yeah. And let me just kind of wrap up my end of it with saying this. It's so easy after hearing your description of what pastors do to decide, well, you know what? I know somebody's trouble. I'm going to have him meet my pastor. I'm going to bring him to church. And then hopefully my pastor will have the time to fix him. Mm-hmm. I think we need to appreciate the priesthood of all believers. If anybody listening says, well, I'm not equipped to deal with things like that, who says? Who says you're not equipped? Are you telling me that the Bible isn't sufficient for you to interact? Oh, no, no, I have to turn them over to professionals. Well, from what I hear, the professionals at the VA are just as likely to make the remedy a pharmaceutical than repentance and faith. So we all should be on notice that we have to be prepared to minister to people who are hurting, because there are a lot of them. You couldn't have, I think the ratio was 7,000 who died in service. I don't know if that's true or not, but 30,000 who committed suicide. And that doesn't even reflect the veterans who are living on the street, who are addicted to fentanyl, that are involved in things where their family just doesn't know how to deal with them anymore. If the Church of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean the professional clergy, I mean if the Church of Jesus Christ cannot deal with these things, then we have failed in our mission to make disciples and teach them. There are sins that we commit that are worthy of death. And by God's grace, those who come to Him in true repentance and faith have the penalty for those sins transferred to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean there can't still be lingering effects on this life, but then eternal life, which is far more important, even though we don't usually think of it that way, in terms of what happens after we die. And I really encourage people, maybe there are people in your family, maybe there are people you know well in your neighborhood or your church. We're coming up with Thanksgiving. People get together on Thanksgiving. I'm not suggesting that you, in front of everybody, say, "Well, Jack, tell us all about your service. How many people did you kill?" You know, that's not what I'm talking about. This isn't a guilt trip. This is to help a fellow image bearer of God come to an understanding of the truth. And guess what? The Holy Spirit will then direct them on how they proceed from there. We don't have to fix people, but what we do have to do is relate to them with care so that the ultimate remedy will be made known to them.
Very good. And I will just say again that the 3-volume set of books, An Informed Faith, The Position Papers of Rastuni, and the section that I quoted is in volume 2. And this set has an extensive multifaceted index. So these articles are very easy to find. Biblical View of Military Law. Also, Rastuni's Institutes of Biblical Law, volume 1. He has a number of pages there relating to warfare and killing. And I believe on the chalcedon.edu website, you can find a series of lectures on Christianity and war. And finally, this should be easily found online. The late Dr. Greg Bonson had a series of presentations on the issue of just war theory and what is a theonomic position on war and peace.
Very good. Charles, thanks for agreeing to the discussion. It's been on my mind for years, and only recently has it come to the forefront again. But I hope we've given people things to think about.
I do too, and happy Thanksgiving to you and your husband and your family.
And to all who are listening. outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us if you want to. And we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.